Acts chapter 13. I want to get three words before us to anchor the thoughts that should resonate in every church. Christ, the church, the nations. Christ, church, nations. This forms the priorities and the principles really around all that we do. Acts chapter 13 and 14, these two chapters, they form a new series. I've entitled the series, The Church Prevailing. And the reason for that is because in these two chapters, for the first time in history, the gospel is going forth, and it's not going forth from Jerusalem, but rather from Antioch. It's going forth from a Christ-centered church. It's going forth into the Gentile nations. And it's showing that it's not about the people. It's not even to make much of the church. For the church exists to make much of Christ. It is about the Lord, crucified, buried, and risen. In volume one, we dealt with the gospel, Luke writes. And it's all that Jesus began to do and say. In volume two, the book of Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and say. And so what we find in Acts 13 and 14 is a demonstration of Christ advancing his church through the word, by the Spirit, and in the face of relentless opposition. So it is the church prevailing. And the point, very simple, of the whole series is as the church abides in Christ, the church prevails. Now, in our passage, we're looking at chapter 13, 1 to 12. In this passage, the opening of this series is the first great missionary movement in the history of the church. This is the first. But it is not merely the record of the beginning of missions. Instead, more rightly, it is a theological display of the risen Christ building his church, tacitly showing how he does it. That's really the idea. At the beginning, then, this sermon is being described not as a mission sermon, but rather as really Christ building his church. For after all, that is the point of mission. Christ's mission is to build his church. This was his promise. Before the cross, he said, I will build my church. After the resurrection, he says, go therefore into all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and in the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Make disciples. And disciples are made in the church. Plant churches. Draw people to the worship of God through Christ crucified by the power of the Spirit according to the word. This has been from the beginning. The point is, missions is the building of Christ's church. It involves churches. It involves churches planting churches. It is not a churchless missionary, and it is not a missionless church. It is clearly churches planting churches, churches sending qualified and called leaders to reproduce what Christ is doing in a healthy church. That's the key. That's why this is all about the church that Christ builds. Because the church that Christ builds is first realized in a local congregation, a fellowship that conforms to God's will first, that maintains his priorities and makes use of his appointed means. It's all about Christ. The church that abides in Christ does mission, his, not theirs. That's the point. And when she is met with opposition, as our passage will show us. When she is met with opposition, she does not see it as defeat, but rather she sees it as a theater in which and through which Christ prevails. So, how do we deal with a passage like this? Throughout Acts, I've been reminding us it is transitional history. It's not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us what every church of every generation and every culture should prescribe, but it describes how Christ built his church. So how do we treat it? Well, we still treat it this way. It's still not prescriptive, but it is revealing. It does describe how Christ built his church. It is revealing. It's revealing how Christ does it. And by that, we can see principles. We can see universally relevant, transcendent, applicable, and trustworthy principles that do apply for every church. The church that Christ builds. That's what we're looking at. So I want to show you these three chief principles in our passage. Three chief principles. And the point is of the church that Christ builds. And why? So that we might be stimulated to steward, stimulated in our stewardship even, of the gospel that we have, to excel still more for the promotion of Christ to God's glory and to man's joy. Let's look at them one at a time. The first chief principle in the church that Christ builds is this. Number one is the pursuing of God's will. The church that Christ builds first and foremost pursues God's will. Look at it with me, verse 1 to 3, Acts 13. It says this plainly. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Here's the point. This first chief principle speaks directly to the priority of the health of the local church. It speaks first to the priority of the health of the local church. I want you to notice it. We're talking about Antioch. It says it right there. There was in the church at Antioch. Not only is this a massive shift in the book of Acts from everything coming out of the church of Jerusalem, now we've shifted center. It's now the church of Antioch. And that church in Antioch, as we learned in chapter 11, is a Christ-centered church. It's a Christ-centered church. Number one, it's a church that's preaching Christ. 11, 19 to 21. It's a church that revels and manifests the grace in Christ. 11, 22 to 24. It's a Christ-centered church because it's a church that is identified. She finds her identity in Christ, verses 25 and 26 of 11. You see, that's where the very first time it says that they were called Christians. The very first time in the world's history that people were called Christians was in this church. They identified with Christ. It's a Christ-centered church. And lastly, it's a church that found her unity in Christ. That's verse 27 to 30 of chapter 11. And the reason is because it broke all the barriers that were known. Social barriers, rank, education. It broke the ethnic barriers. It broke the religious barriers, the dividing wall of the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a very powerfully Christ-centered church. That's the church we're looking at. And so in our passage, I want you to catch this. The natural fruit of a Christ-centered church, our passage is the natural fruit of a Christ-centered church. It's a Christ-centered church, a healthy local church, a church that is devoted to pursuing God's will is the church that is in the spotlight. This is the church that Christ builds. This is the most useful church. In summary, we could say this: worship wells up into witness. The priority was worship. The priority is focused on Christ. And the worship wells up to witness. You can't truly love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and tell no one about it. But you got to truly love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, lest what you tell people is something you don't believe or live. Look at verse 1 again. There were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And the whole passage begins with the church's leadership. Don't miss this. It begins with the leadership of the church at Antioch. That's the point when it says prophets and teachers were there. What's the point? Well, these prophets and teachers are ministers. They minister the will of God to the people by spirit and by word. The prophet by spirit and the teacher by word. They are ministers. These are the leaders that minister the will of God to the church. And that's how it starts. That's the focal point. Let me remind you of this. In fact, if you're just taking notes, note this. Ephesians 4:11. The gift of God to the church, he gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers. Those are two categories. Apostles and prophets, one category, and then evangelists and shepherd teachers, another category. The first category is a category that formed the foundation of the church, the transition period of the church, the time where there were apostles and prophets. Those precede the writings. Once the writings are established, now you have the evangelists who proclaim it and the shepherd teachers who shepherd the flock. And you can check that with Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Only the first two are mentioned. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So it's clearly Christ is the foundation, but it is the personal, living, breathing blood, flesh, and bones that he sends out to proclaim by the power of his spirit before the scriptures were written. Once that has been laid, the foundation has been laid, the church was devoting themselves to the foundational teaching, then now with the text of scripture, you see, teaching becomes the primary focus. Now, I point that out because this is still transitional history. However, there are principles here. And already we see the transition, the handing off of the baton from that first foundational generation to the generation that will continue that legacy through the teaching. They will continue that legacy. And you will notice the main point here when it talks about the teachers and the prophets and teachers were there. The main point is this church is not led by self-appointed visionaries. This church is led by people appointed by God to make known his will. That's the main point. They are there to speak and teach the will of God. You'll notice also it speaks of diversity. The list of names is itself a sermon. This is a fantastic list of leaders. This church really represents a microcosm of the church, the intention of the church, Christ, the church, the nations, they represent the nations. You got people here from all different kinds. Barnabas, you got Simon. Let's just summarize this. This is Christ's church is dynamic. It's diverse. It's profound. Cyrene is in North Africa. Niger in Latin means black. And so this is, Simeon is likely from Africa as well. And ethnically of a black origin. And Manaean, this is a fantastic little statement and quite the irony, because the point is simple. We just finished talking about Herod and his circles and his power and his influence and his direct opposition to the church and its advancement. And guess what? One of the closest companions from Herod's circles is now not only in Christ, not only in his church, but leading the church. You have someone of royal status in the economy of the ancient realm is now in the church as a leader. This is absolutely fantastic, the diversity. And you won't miss this. Saul is last. Saul, we know him as Paul. He's last. What a diverse group of amazing men. This is the will of God in action, building the church as a representation, a model of his purposes in the nations. Christ at the center. Christ is drawing to himself from different places, different backgrounds, and different social worlds. He's got some here from Israel and some from Africa. He's got royalty, political enemies made now servants. He's got a Levite, a priest. He's got a Pharisee who was a religious enemy, a former persecutor of the church. This is an amazing diverse set of shepherds. These leaders of the church are from all different walks and stripes. Verse 2, and while they were worshiping the Lord, and there's the all-important center. Beloved and friends, do not miss this. That's the all-important center of the church. I love the little phrase, while. Everything I'm going to tell you, everything that's going to happen, happened out of this priority. They were gathered not to strategize. They weren't drawing up maps. They weren't saying, oh, we need to do something. We've got to go there. We've got to do this. We've got to plan. We've got all this to do. It's in our, we've got to do. No, what they are seen doing is worshiping the Lord. Take this to heart. The first chief principle of the church that Christ builds is that she pursues God's will. She is focused on his will, and his will is to be known. And to know him is to worship him. It's not that the church is there frantically searching for technique. The word is actually liturgeo in Greek, liturgeo. It's the idea we get liturgy from. It's a very important word, because this word of worship is actually a formal term. It was used in the Old Testament as the formal service of the priests alone. Meaning it was the formal order, like we have a liturgy, it's the formal order of the church service. That means this is the liturgy of the leaders. They are serving the Lord. We call this gathering right now a church service. It comes from this. They are serving the Lord. They are gathering together, and the leaders are ministering, and the object of their ministry is profound, because the language points that they are ministering to the Lord. They gather, their priority is that they serve the Lord. They minister to the Lord. They're there worshiping the Lord through an orderly and carefully thought out and heart applied service. I love it. The idea is that it's not altars that we see. These aren't priests. It's Christian worship. It's altogether new covenant, Christian worship. And so the church ministers to Christ before she ministers to one another. The church ministers to Christ before she ministers to the world. Is that part of your worldview? Is that part of your understanding of the church and mission? The priority is to seek God's will, and she first and foremost seeks to please him, to honor him, to adore him, to ascribe the worth that is due his name. She ministers to Christ before one another and before the world. So long as she abides before she advances. She abides before she advances. And I love this. Antioch is a church that's already Christ-centered. The point is, she's already honoring God's will. She's already found faithful. She is ministering to Christ. She's worshiping the Lord. And just think of this definition of worship: delighting in the worth of God. How about that? Not what you can do, not what you offer, but delighting in the worth of God. That's what she's doing. That's the idea of the word. She's delighting in the worth of God. This is the church that Christ builds. And then it conjoins the idea. Not only was she delighting in the worth of God, but she was fasting. It says, and fasting. And what does that signal? Well, it signals a spiritual priority. It signals humility. It signals dependency. But you know what it always focuses on? Fasting focuses on seeking the will of God. You fast and you pray. Not that God would honor your will, but you fast and you pray that you would conform to His will. And that's the point. The church that Christ builds is a church that first, the chief principle, is pursuing God's will. Let me just bring this back to the context of mission. The most dangerous army is not the one that's impressed with herself. No, the most dangerous army is the one that is equipped and is waiting on edge for the command of the general. That's the most dangerous army. The one that is fearless to do his command and is waiting. Tell me your will, Lord. I'll go. You see, Antioch is powerful, a powerful church, because she's submissive. She's ready. Don't miss this. The first value of fasting is concentrated attention on discerning the will of God. Then it says this, and the Holy Spirit said. Now, it doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit spoke, but he clearly communicated. It doesn't tell us. Most agree that it was through one of the prophets that was there, one of the leaders, speaking on behalf of God, speaking the very, it's special revelation. But the importance here is not, the attention is not drawn to the mode. It just says that he spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke, but the attention is not given to the mode. No acclaim and glory is given to the mode of communication. All attention is directed to the source. What's the whole point? The whole point here is the source is God. This is God's will now being revealed. That's the point. They're a church centered on Christ. They're maintaining priorities. The leadership is marked out in this wonderful diversity of Christ's work. And they're found worshiping. And they're found seeking his will, whatever it may be. And in response, God initiates. God speaks. God does. And what does he do? Well, he does it trinitarily, you know. Just always, it's wonderful when you see little hints of this, little examples where you see the Trinity just kind of glaring at you. What you find here is really, it's Christ who's building his church. He, after all, he says, I will build my church. But what we see now is it's actually the Spirit is the one working. And what we know is it's the promise of the Father from ages before. And it is the word of the Father that is being proclaimed. So we find Father, Son, and Spirit conspiring for this awesome, fearful, amazing reality. It's the will of God that we must seek. Notice what the Spirit says. Set apart for me, and I love this. The Spirit's language is not only emphatic, but it's deeply personal. He says, set apart for me, not for you, not for the heathen, for me. I want them. They're mine. Oh, I love it. I love it. God speaks, and the tenses in the Greek speak of an urgency. And he gives precision. There's urgency and there's precision. Notice he says, Barnabas and Saul. set apart specific men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And the tense of I have called them means, well, I called them long before this moment. They were chosen by me for this task long before now. It's my work and I'm executing. But I think there's something else we should see, because it brings together the call, which is divine, and the affirmation, which is through the church. The call belongs to God alone, but the affirmation belongs to the church, not the individual. Nobody, according to Scripture, nobody, according to the church that Christ builds, nobody says, I'm appointed and I affirm myself. God calls, which is unseen, it's inside, it's inner, but affirmation must be outside, it must be outer, and it is through the church that affirmation occurs. That's what's happening. It says, verse 3, then, I found this a little bit striking, because what do you see? Well, you see this, they're worshiping the Lord, they're fasting, they're seeking his will. The Lord speaks to him, the Spirit himself, divine revelation, very precise. This is what I want. And what do? Get up, let's go, boys. No. They fast and pray again. Isn't that striking? Does that cause pause? They fast and pray again. This is amazing to me. The church responds with fasting and praying. I think the repetition is very important. It underscores the solemnity and it underscores their utter dependence. They recognize that it's all about the will of God. They need to seek and affirm. And it was only after that, it says, they laid hands on them. So before they would dare to give a public affirmation to the will of God, they sought his face in fasting and praying again. This is deeply instructive to us. It's very helpful to my own heart. Let us not act in haste and claim it's the will of God. And let us never act alone and claim it's the will of God. It goes on. They laid their hands on them. This is the church, but the church doesn't create the call. The church simply affirms it and endorses it, joins in arm in arm as though connected with it. It's best understood then that this laying on of the hands is not an ordination. Why? Because Barnabas and Paul were already the lead shepherds of this church. Remember back in chapter 11? Barnabas was the lead shepherd. He stood there. He was there teaching them, and it was growing and multiplying too big. So what did he do? He went and got Saul and brought Saul back. And for another year, they taught them expositionally. These are the pastors of the church. My point, this isn't ordaining them as pastors. It's affirming the will of God in the sending. This is a commissioning laying on of hands. And notice it says this, and they sent them off. They sent them off. It's a formalized affirmation. And by the way, that word is later, the word sent off is actually the word apaleo, which is where you get apostle from. It's the idea that Christ sent them. And the emphasis here on the church affirming is that sense of affirming, this is the Lord's will. And that is the key. So they send them off. Now, I can't move on without stopping and asking you to think critically about this. Think deeply about it. You don't just read it and move on, but think about this. Who among us think, oh, well, this is a good strategy. Let's just send our best. Let's send our best. I mean, didn't Barnabas go and get Saul for the sake of ministering to Antioch? He did. And there they are. Send them. The Spirit said, send them. I find it wonderful because it's not merely, obedience to the will of God is not merely agreeing to what we want. It's certainly here not merely a willingness to spare those who are available. Oh, Lord, we don't have anyone. Well, maybe, you know, maybe so-and-so might. No, here the point is Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul not because they are expendable, not because of any other reason, but this, that it's the will of God and God's will is their command. Let's close this point. First chief principle is they're pursuing, the church that Christ builds is pursuing God's will. The church here is seen pursuing his will before and above everything else. Beloved and friends, please connect with this. Apply this in your own thinking, in your view of the church, and in your partnership with it. Think this way. Are we pursuing the will of God before we try to work? Pursuing the will of God before we look for fruit or blessing? You see, fruits and roots are not in competition. The church is called to invest her greatest energies in the roots, and the fruit will come. We focus and prioritize the roots, the spiritual depth. We focus and prioritize the will of God, and the fruits will come. Let me say it a few other ways. As I thought about this, I played it over in my mind, and I just thought over and over, this is so, it seems so obvious, it seems so simple, but I dare say I don't see it in us enough, in the church at large enough. It's not part of the bloodstream of our thinking, but right work comes out of right worship. Everything we do should be out of the overflow of our worship to God, not in competition with it. And that means mission rises out of worship. That means the local church must not think of missions as a program that is added to congregational life, but rather mission is the fruit of congregational health. Mission will arise when worship is real. So the key to your usefulness, the key to the church's usefulness, is godliness over giftedness. There's way too much focus in our day on giftedness. Well, I have this gift. I have this. The church that Christ builds is focused on godliness, the will of God, not giftedness. It's first and foremost godliness. Are we committed to the will of God? Are we focused? Is our priority obedience? It's obedience over intelligence. It's submission over strategy. It is first and foremost, are we worshiping God? A sending church must first be a surrendered church. Paul writes, and let me give you two examples. I could go on this, but just give you two examples. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul writes this to the church in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see where it all begins? A sacrifice of yourself and your own will. He then says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the chief principle. Submit yourself. How about one more? Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the priority. This is the chief principle. Seeking the will of God first and foremost. You know, a traveler, well, he can have many ideas. He can possess great energy and supplies and even have skill and experience. But without direction, he may run skillfully and hard the wrong way. And every church needs to hear that. You might have all these things, and you might have all this energy and all this stuff, but if you're following your own will, you could be running hard and skillfully hard the wrong way. The key then is to seek first Christ. You know, the other tendency we have is that some churches follow other churches rather than Christ. Well, that's what they do. Well, that's like sheep following other sheep rather than the shepherd. And you know, if you got the sheep being misled even a little bit, and you just follow the sheep, look where you end up. You could end up in peril. No, what is the church called to then? The church is called first to face Christ and follow him. Centered on his will and follow him. Listen to his command and obey. Isn't that the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you? And lo, I will be with you always. It's about Christ. Let me give you one more example. John 10, since I use the sheep analogy, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They follow me. And if we follow that up with all scripture, is God breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is where the church should be. So how do we apply? Well, we can take a principle here, and we too should recover fasting. I mean, we have at times, but perhaps not as much as we ought to. To be marked out, to have a hunger for the will of God, we ought to recover fasting and prayer as an expression of our dependence upon him and to seek his will. A church that would know and obey God's will must be willing to humble herself before him and cry out in utter dependence. We ought to also renew the sense of the sovereign grace of God in our lives and among us. We ought to revel and rehearse the gospel to our own hearts. We ought to, when we gather and we see one another, when we minister to one another, when we weep with one another, we ought to speak the gospel into each other's lives. Remind each other that we are to love God first and foremost. Help one another to seek his face. We are to be constantly focused to draw near to him, to devote ourselves to him, not to try to mask the pain by being busy in ministry or being busy doing good things. Seek him. Seek his will. I pray that we do not work to pay a debt to God. Instead, that we would be seeking him out of a heart that loves him and recognizing that that is more important than anything else that we could possibly do. The church that Christ builds pursues God's glory by pursuing his will, by worshiping before she works, by listening before she launches, and by obeying when the Spirit sends. The second chief principle of the church that Christ builds is that she proclaims God's word. She not only pursues God's will, she proclaims God's word. Look at verse 4 and 5. The whole passage here is saturated with the priority of the word. Verse 4, so, in light of this, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and you got to stop and say, wait a second, didn't you just say the church sent them? Oh, yes. Oh, that's right. Oh, this isn't a contradiction. No. This is instead, well, it's a coordination. Oh, let me advance it even more. I would say it's a clarification. Whenever the church acts according to the will of God, it's not in her strength. It's not her. It's him. So when she sins and it's obeying the will of God, it's the Spirit who's doing it. So the Spirit sins. And it's a wonderful thing, and no one complains that they didn't get credit. It's the Spirit who sent them. I love it. Don't you love things like this? I was trying to speak Irish this week, and I can't get rid of it. Anyway, you got to love this. They're there. I mean, it's the Spirit. And so what happens then? Well, they went down to Seleucia. That's Antioch's seaport. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And that's a fitting first field, isn't it? Because this is, after all, that's where Barnabas is from. After all, Christians have already come there and given witness to the Jews. And after all, there's lots of Jewish presence, and their synagogue's a very good place to start. And that's what happens. Verse 5, and when they arrived at Salamis, the focus is interesting. It's not on the geography. The focus is on the ministry. It says they proclaimed the word of God. Beloved and friends, this second chief principle is central to the work of mission. They proclaim the word of God. The mission begins with the proclamation of the gospel. It begins with this central phrase in the book of Acts, this all-important reality of proclaiming the gospel. And I would just remind us all that though the church may have many practical expressions of mercy and wisdom and influence in her outreach, first and foremost is to proclaim the gospel. This is the church that Christ builds. She pursues God's will and she proclaims God's word. She might do other things as well, but they're all secondary. First and foremost is not that she's a cultural ambassador. It's not that she's an institutional representative. It's not that she's a humanitarian worker. It's not that she is a religious nationalist. That's not the gospel and that's not mission. The mission is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the word of God. Let me just remind us again, Paul writes to the church in Rome, chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can they call on the name of the Lord to be saved if they don't believe in him? His answer, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17 is key. So, conclusion. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how Christ builds his church. Christ builds his church by means of a message. Not by miracles, not by manipulation, not by tactics, not by politics, not by force, by means of a message. Listen to Paul again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is what we preach. That is what we proclaim. That is the church that Christ builds. Let us not confuse spirit dependence with word neglect. There tend to be poles that a lot of people have. They all focus on the word and they act like the spirit doesn't even exist. Or they all focused on the spirit and don't even make any use of the word. It's never that way. Pursuing the will of God, proclaiming the word of God. Tandem, together. That's the church that Christ builds. And he does it by sending men with a message. One more verse. This is beautiful. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Well, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. You notice that? And I thought, that's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul is specifically, he's overtly called out as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Barnabas and Paul are sent to the nations. And yet they go to the synagogues. And I find this striking. I would just remind us that the gospel to the nations does not disregard or in some way discard Israel. Instead, we announce what she's not seeing. We proclaim the Messiah that was promised to her. We proclaim the old covenant scriptures. And if you're wondering, why is there this little thing of going to the synagogues first and not making it just purely Gentile? Well, it's not an ethnic priority. It's a redemptive historical advantage. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. He says, is there any advantage to being a Jew? He says, oh yes, in every way. And then he articulates the advantage is because of the history, because of the grace God is showing them. And it's supremely the advantage is found in that they were entrusted with the oracles of God in writing. So they have the advantage. And that's why they go there. Paul says, I proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But he goes to the Jews first because there's a context now that has an advantage. The context is the written scriptures. The context is to leverage the old covenant promises. They've come. They're in Christ. The Messiah has come. Those without those scriptures would have no concept of the Messiah. So it's a wonderful thing we see unfolding here. And I would just remind us of the priority of the word in the church. Paul would say after writing to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. He then says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's not just evangelism, folks. That's in the church. That's churches planting churches. That's mission. That's the church that Christ builds. Proclaiming the word in the church, that's the idea. And it says then that they had John to assist. And you can't just gloss over this, you know, because why? What's the point? They don't say anything about John. He's got a secondary role. In fact, we don't even know what he's doing there, but he's assisting. And I just love it because it just reminds us of this. It reminds us where the authority is. An ambassador, the authority of an ambassador rests not in his personality or his reputation, but in the message that he brings from the king. It's all about the word. And so while Barnabas and Saul were sent, the reality is it's the word of God that carries the authority. It's the word of God. And so with all this prominence, I find it really beautiful, all this prominence on the word, that Christ builds a church not only with prominent preachers, but also with assistants, with apprentices, with servants, some of them unnamed, like those who started the church in Antioch. Christ does that, and he strengthens them in less visible ways to be useful in his hands. The church that Christ builds proclaims God's word. So the Spirit sends into the world with the word. And it just reminds me of a church. This is the way we ought to think. This is the way we ought to have an appetite. It's like seed and a sower's bag. The word of God is the seed, as Jesus taught us. And it's this way. A farmer who studies the field but never scatters the seed. Well, he should not expect a harvest. And a church then that studies the word and studies the field and thinks through the strategy but never sows the seed, never sends out, never proclaims the Christ. That church is a church like a bag of seed never opened. We're called to scatter the seed. This is the church that Christ builds, one that pursues his will and proclaims his word. So may we, and I'm so grateful that we announced a few weeks ago that we are, by the grace of God, presently active in one of these, but may we send, missionaries who can rightly handle and proclaim the word. A church cannot plant healthy churches through messengers who are not anchored in the word. Let's remember that. Well, the word is not an accessory to mission, it's the instrument by which Christ builds his church. I love to remind you of 1522, a year after Martin Luther, the German monk who in 1517 sparked the formal magisterial reformation. And by 1521, he was summoned to the Diet of Worms. And as it were, his head was put on the chop block. He was ready to be martyred. And he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other." And God saved him and preserved him. And the next year, in 1522, he said this, and I quote to you, "I simply taught," when he was asked, what's going on, Luther? The world is turned upside down. Reformation is taken like a wildfire in Europe. What's going on? What are you doing? And Luther responded, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing." I did nothing, he repeats. The word did everything. So it is. That's the church that Christ builds. It's the one that proclaims his word. I would remind you again in 1224, the word of God increased and multiplied. In 1920, Acts 1920, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Well, the third chief principle, and I'll make this one short, although it's the longest part, so you're going to have to buckle up. That's all. Just buckle up. Here we go. It's not only pursuing God's will, but proclaiming God's word, and thirdly, prevailing over God's enemies. The main thing I want you to catch in what remains is that in the very first picture of the missionary endeavor outside of Israel, the very first time they go westward, the very first time this is now entering into the nations, they're met with hostile spiritual warfare. And it's to be something of a model, something of an example, something of a paradigm that we should expect. So it describes where they go off, and they travel through the whole island, they get to the other side, and they meet a guy by the name of Bar Jesus, or Bar Yeshua, which is an Aramaic name that means son of Yahweh who saves, son of the Savior of Yahweh. I don't think it has anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. It's just a common name that was used, Yeshua. But here's what it does have to do with, because Paul will rebuke him and say that you are not the son of Yahweh who saves, you're the son of the devil in verse 10. You're not the son of a savior. You take a stance against the savior. This is spiritual warfare. He's not satisfied to just disbelieve, but instead he actually actively seeks to oppose the gospel being believed. Who is this man? Well, he happens to be an advisor to the proconsul. Who is the proconsul? Well, this is Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is a powerful man. He actually reports to the Senate of Rome, not to Caesar. This is a very powerful situation, and this is a senatorial territory. And they're getting close to Rome is the point. And this Senate, this governor who has a tremendous amount of power, he wants to hear the word. He wants to hear what Barnabas and Saul are saying. And so he summons them. And that is what sparks the spiritual warfare. That's what sparks the opposition. When the word of God is proclaimed, when there's interest in the word, opposition will come. Mark it down. Be prepared. That's the point. And this man, of course, is a striking. He's called a magician. He's called a false prophet. And he's called a Jew. This is an especially dark combination. As a Jew, he had access to the sacred scriptures. As a prophet, he's a man, a false prophet. He's a man who leads other people. He speaks and leads them. He's an advisor to the governor. And as a magician, well, he taps into the occult demonic forces. Don't think of, you know, a kind little guy dressed up with makeup pulling rabbits out of a hat. No, that's 21st century silliness. This magician is a sorcerer. He's a sorcerer, condemned by God in Deuteronomy 18, where God tells Israel, you do not do this. This is what the nations do, and this is what they listen to. And then right after that, in chapter 18, verse 14, he gives him verse 15. He says, but I'm going to raise up a prophet after me, him you listen to. That is Jesus. And there's the irony. Son of Jesus and Jesus, which one are you going to listen to? And Paul says, you're the son of a devil. You're a deceiver. You're filled with villainy. You're an enemy of God. But the church prevails over the enemies of God so long as she abides in the word. And that's the point. Let's draw it to a close then. And let's remember that a man dressed as a guide can still lead a whole group of people off a cliff. Don't just follow someone because they're dressed as a guide. They make a claim. They are advisors. They're important. They have sweet-sounding words. No, the issue is focus on the word, discern the will of God in the word, and follow according to the word. Well, let's be prepared for opposition. I think that's the point. Refuse to treat false teaching as just a harmless mistake. Recognize it as a spiritual deception, demonic, satanic, that turns people away from a savior. Recognize it as the work of the devil. So much for coexist. Whenever any claim opposes the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, it is demonic. It's not just a mistake, whether they realize it or not. Well, Paul was blinded because he opposed the gospel, and now he announces you're going to be blinded. It's a picture of your spiritual state opposing the gospel. Well, I want to draw us to verse 12, the closing verse. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. This is amazing because it is the first named conversion in the mission of the church. The very first, and it's significant because it's a Gentile milestone. A Roman proconsul believes, and it could have just stopped there when he saw that Paul pronounced a divine, Holy Spirit-filled pronouncement of judgment on this man, but it doesn't stop there. Why? Because of this. How does the church that Christ builds prevail over her enemies? How? Where is the power? Where does the astonishment of the proconsul lie? Look at the end of verse 12. For, explaining why he believed. For he was astonished, not at the miracle, but at the teaching of the Lord. All emphasis is on the gospel. The point is very, very important. The word remains central. The word is what's transcendent. The word is what the principle that can be passed on in the baton. Miracles will not always occur, but the word will always abide. It will never return void, and that's the point. Christ is building, beloved and friends, his church in enemy territory. Mark it down. But the church will prevail over her enemies. So trust the Spirit and his power, not yours, to use the word and its wisdom, not yours. And remember, as we think about this, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ builds because he builds it with his word. So Trinity Bible Church, keep teaching and preaching the sacred scriptures as central. And even against all spiritual powers of darkness, it's the word of God that's central. It's the power of God that prevails. Keep focusing there. And can we glean then from this passage? I've been laboring. I can't tell you how much work this is to do this. And after a week like I've had, but my heart is full and I love you and I thank God for you. I love this church. I'm so grateful for it. And I just want to close you with this send-off of thought. I want to apply these things best I can. And I'm asking you, can we glean? Can we glean from this historic scene? Are we the kind of church that Christ builds? Are we the kind of church that Christ uses? That's the burden on my heart. This passage should search us as a church. Are we pursuing God's will? Or are we merely asking God to bless our will? Are we proclaiming God's word, or are we subtly suggesting we need to allow other things to occupy and other things that people find more attractive to take the center? Are we prepared for opposition, or have we assumed that faithfulness will be testified by ease? Do we take the path of least resistance because it seems like that's the best way to do it? I pray also that this passage encourages you, Trinity. Encourages you, knowing this, that Christ is building his church. That he built Antioch. He called Barnabas and Saul. He sent them by his Spirit. He brought them to Cyprus. He opened the heart of Sergius Paulus. He exposed Elymas. He made his teaching astonishing to them. He gathered a believer from the Gentile ruling world, and he has not stopped building his church. I want this to be encouraging to you because he does not build his church by frantic schemes or famous personalities or favorite conditions or political securities or cultural applause. No, we are to pursue the will of God. We are to proclaim the word of God, and we are to prevail over the enemies of God through his word. The church does not prevail because we are clever enough, strong enough, numerous enough, or courageous enough. If we prevail, we prevail because Christ is faithful and he opens doors that none can shut. At the center is this Christ, and we're going to sing about this. At the center is the Christ himself, who was opposed by sinners and crucified in weakness. He was raised in power, and he's exalted as Lord of all. He is the true Son who came to destroy the works of the devil. He is the Savior who turns enemies into servants. He is the Lord whose word gives life, and he is the builder of his church. So church, let us abide in him. Let us bow before his will. Let us proclaim his word. Let us fear not his enemies, and let us take courage because Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to speak to your church. Thank you for the privilege to open your word. And I pray that you bless it to your people, that you make it clear and understandable, and that you stir us in our stewardship, stimulate our stewardship to excel still more. Help us, I pray, to be the kind of church that you build. We desire this. We ask this. For your glory and the joy of people in and through Christ, we pray. Amen.